They sure did. We'll see how long my voice lasts out, because I was probably offending the people on the back row from singing too loud. So we're in Judges 17 and 18 this week. I don't remember what site, but yeah, there it is. The fast food lifestyle. So, you know, you remember Have It Your Way. Who has Have It Your Way as a slogan? Burger King, right? So that started in 1974. And just to refresh some of y'all's memories, I have this short video for you. Okay, so, anyways, to summarize it, nope, that's not it, no. So, to summarize it, who remembers that commercial? All right, thank you for putting your hands up. Now, who remembers that commercial and doesn't want to put your hand up? All right, okay, so the whole gist of it is that, you know, the history of fast food marketing was to make the same thing very quickly. You know, you can watch it on History Channel. You know, Burger King actually started a year before McDonald's. You know, they standardize everything to make it really quick, right? Well, then Burger King comes out with this, Have It Your Way. And the whole thing is that you can take your onions off. You can put extra ketchup on, whatever it might be. And so you can personalize it. And that sort of has to do with the chapter today. And I'm going to read you some things because it's a familiar theme in our culture, isn't it? Now I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget. The theme of the day in our Insta, TikTok, X culture is Have It Your Way. And everyone wants that, don't they? And just like we've been through the book of Judges of losing sight, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But the $5 geek word is called relativism, all right? And so I'm going to read from What's Your Worldview, an Interaction Approach to Life's Big Questions. And it says, relativism is the view that there is no objective truth. According to relativism, there are no beliefs or claims that are simply true, period, regardless of what anyone happens to think, hope, or feel about them. Relativists insist that what we call truth is always relative to something else. There are basically two kinds of relativists, and you are going to see both kinds this morning. The first kind, the subjectivist, claims that truth is always relative to the individual person. So the subjectivist talks about what's true for me and what's true for you. Anybody hear that before? Okay. And these two truths needn't be the same. For example, while it may be true for me that the universe has meaning and purpose, it might not be true for you. The second kind of relativist, the cultural relativist, doesn't claim that truth is relative to the individual person, but he does claim that it is relative to that person's culture or society. So the cultural relativist might talk about what was true for the ancient Greeks as opposed to what is true for modern Americans, and those two truths needn't be the same. Or he might talk about what is true for people in different religious communities. For example, while it may be true for Christians that Jesus is God, it isn't true for Buddhists. It's important to understand that relativism of both kinds isn't saying only that people have different beliefs or ideas. It isn't claiming merely that what one person or culture thinks is true may not be the same as what some other person or culture thinks is true. No one could deny that. Relativists are making a far more radical and controversial claim, namely that truth itself varies from person to person or from culture to culture. In other words, a genuine relativist denies even that there are objective facts about reality, and that must be the same for everyone everywhere. For the full-fledged relativist, facts are just as relative as truths. So that if you're turning to Judges 17 in our passage today, we're going to see the subjectivist come out in the story of Micah, and we're going to see the cultural relativist come out with the tribe of Dan in chapter 18. So let's pray. Father, we give this time to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would minister the truth in these two chapters. And though it just seems like a Bible story or a narrative, is that you have biblical principles woven throughout those stories, and may we not miss those things. We even ask that your protection even this morning, that we don't shut down our thinking and fall into that trap of, well, that's true for you. But that we would truly seek truth, which comes from you through Jesus Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so look at verses 1 through 4 in Judges 17. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. This first point is Micah's plan, the idolatry of me. Now, you have to wonder at this story. Where's my parents? Raise your hands. Okay, so here's your teenage kid, all right, or the 30-year-old, whatever. And, you know, mom, remember that $1,100 that you had? And you realized somebody took it and you pronounced a curse? I took it. Right? And you think that the mother's being graceful here, don't you? You know, it's not just merely a thankful, but this is where superstition starts to come in. Well, she pronounced a curse, so a blessing has to counteract it. And so when we start to go through the rest of this, it is that Micah, which means who is like God, is not like him. He's stolen his mom's money. So our main character, starting off the bat, is a thief. So he hears this curse, he fears it, he returns the money, and his mother witchily blesses him because she's got to counteract the curse. So don't get confused what they're doing right now, because the word the Lord is in there, isn't it? But what else is in there? Oh, a carved image, a molded image. And so there's this melting with the culture that's around them, all right, to be all-inclusive. And they just want to make sure they have all their bases covered. Oh, I got Yahweh, but then I have this idol, I have this idol, those types of things. And for us to not be naive about those things, because they do represent something, okay? Now, this I'm not saying it's like The Exorcist or anything like that, all right? But in 1 Corinthians 10, and it should be up on the screen, it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So he's talking about the participation in communion together unifies us. But it goes on into verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So these false gods can represent the demonic world. These false gods were created. Milcom, Ashtoreth, Dagon, Chemosh, all of them, they're pseudo gods, all right? There's nothing in the wood, there's nothing in the metal, but you know what? This is Satan and his host stealing worship from God, right? And what is deserving to him. So we see this subjective realist, what he thinks is true, comes out, and he's right in his own eyes. Look at verse 5. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So not only does he start with having his own idols, now he's going to have his own church and his own service. We see that he starts to establish a practice. He has a shrine. He has an idol. He makes an ephod. What is that? It's like this vest that the priest wore. So a method of communication from the Lord to give direction. Okay? And all of this is directly against the word of the Lord. There's no doubt about it. And there's two places. Later, we're going to see how this is likely the second generation after Moses died. The second generation. Look at Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Well, he failed on that one. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or what is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And in Deuteronomy 5, verse 8 and 9, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Two different places that it's been recorded that you're not supposed to act this way. Right? Now, we're probably thinking, well, how come they didn't get it? Who here has never, unless you're under the age of 12, been a teenager? Right? Because it's so easy to think that we always know what is right, despite the wisdom of counsel that's around us. And so it's very clear the children of Israel not to do this, yet Micah feels like this is right. He ignores the fact of God's word of what it says about worship. And it's still a problem today. And I had two conversations even this morning on a teaching I had for Equip and School of Discipleship a couple weeks ago. And Christians are doing what they think is right in their own eyes when it comes to worship. And there's three principles, but the way that this happens, you know what? They sink their hooks in your emotions, and then you don't care what the truth is. The same thing happens. If it makes me feel good, then it must be right. But when it comes to worship, there's a few things. One is what is prescriptive, what God says. What has he said? He has said to sing, to teach, to fellowship, to pray, to have communion. In Acts 2:42, the early church, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teachings and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And in Ephesians 5, verse 18 through 21, verse 18, it says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Likely, that's talking about what was happening at communion. All right, just to tell you. Now, look at the rest of this. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, and this is by no means exhaustive. I hope you understand that, because you will get exhausted if I start to go off every scripture on worship. But God has shown us how to worship him, okay? But also what is prohibitive, and we've already covered part of that this morning. We're not supposed to have idols, are we? Whether they're carved, whether they're molded, we're not supposed to bow down to things. And there's other things like character issues and pastors and deacons that are prohibited. They're not supposed to be this way. They're not supposed to be that way. They're supposed to have a good reputation outside of the church. But there are also things that are permissive. So what is not addressed but assumed to be good, like the electric guitar, or was that the clarinet this morning, Jim? Or the clarinet. Don't find the word clarinet in Greek or Hebrew. But it's good. It's musical worship to God. Those things are permissive. So please be cautious about calling something worship that God hasn't addressed, and then see if it is something that is good, because it is serious business and it can be blasphemous. Now we have to get through two chapters, okay? So hop back into verse 7. Where am I at? Seven. Yes. Hey, so there's coffee in the back for those that are having difficulty. Okay. Some of you have your C4 and Monsters and Rock Stars. You might want to just get a cup and share them. Verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Now, Bible trivia time. Where do the priests come from? What tribe? Aaron and the tribe of Levite. Well, Micah's living where? In Ephraim. Okay? He has no authority to make this guy a priest. The second thing is that this priest, all right, is supposed to be on a cyclical service in the tabernacle because the temple hasn't been built yet. But he's what? Oh, he's wandering around to see what he's going to do. But this becomes Micah's priest, the idolatry of celebrity, and you're going to see it gets even worse later. But he establishes his own son first. Hey, you're going to be the priest. Meaning that he was the high priest, is the whole point. Micah was the authority that's making this guy a priest, making his son a priest. And then someone better comes, oh, here's a Levite. He's coming along, and he makes him a priest, right? So Micah did it the way that he wanted to do it. God gives direction not only for Old Testament priests, but also New Testament pastors. The letters Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus contain a lot, and this is just one reference in Titus 1, verse 5. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast in the faithful word which as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So even within that, if you reflect back, there's some prescriptive things in there and there's some prohibitive things in there. So these qualifications are pretty easy to understand and shouldn't be compromised. The Apostle Peter also gives direction about pastors, particularly about money and authority in 1 Peter 5. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain." We could stay there all morning, but we won't. "But eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And a local church should use scripture to decide on the pastors. Too often, even at main campus, I've heard people come and leave. And one of the complaints is, well, they don't sound like so-and-so. And it's somebody that's on TV or that somebody that's more popular, somebody that's been a pastor 50 or 60 years. They don't sound like them. Now, I do like certain pastors as well, but respect is different than idolization, isn't it? Right? And so there's nothing wrong with listening to a variety of different pastors or teachers at all, but it's that aspect that we need to be cautious, you know what? Because they put their boots on the same way, one at a time. Look at verse 13. This is where it gets worked. "Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest." His progression, the idolatry of works-based righteousness. Micah expected a blessing from God because now I got a Levite. The problem is that he has idols, he has false worship, and he's an unrepentant thief. The only reason he gave his money back to his mom is because she pronounced a curse. All right? Just in this one verse, and as we've worked through this, what about you? What about me? I know none of you have ever done this. None of you think God will bless you if I read my Bible 3 hours a day, then God will fill in the blank. If I serve this way, God's this. If I do this, God's going to do that. God doesn't respond in reciprocation. This isn't a transaction, okay? We didn't sing it this morning, but folks, Jesus paid it all, okay? That's the bottom line. The problem is not the work. The problem is us and our self-righteousness within that work. We expect God to respond. And the difference is the motivation between trying to gain approval and the motivation just because you love God. There's only one reason God accepts us, and that's Jesus. There's only one thing that makes us righteous, and that's Jesus. There's only one work that makes us holy, and that's Jesus' work, not ours. So here's a few verses from Romans, just so we get this into our head. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Taking God at his word and believing it from your nose to your toes is what gets that righteousness, is what gets that forgiveness. As we read, it's not something that you work for. It's not where you're born at. It's not what tribe that you're in. If our motivation is our works, it says what? You're in debt. If our motivation is simply to worship in response to God's work, that's where he puts upon us Jesus' righteousness. So in chapter 17, I hope you've seen the subjective reality of man, of Micah. Man will use his own feelings instead of the truth of God's word to decide how he wants to do worship. And scripture is clear that it's not the way, because these are scary verses that I even pray over often. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's serious, isn't it? Because no different than our story, Micah and his mom were using Lord, Lord. But at the same time, they were bowing down and worshiping demons. Right? There's another story in the book of Acts, right? Sons of Sceva. Some of you will remember that. Okay? It's the only one that talks about streakers. Remember? Because these Jewish people were trying to mimic Paul. And they were exorcists, and they were trying to mimic, and they get this demon-possessed guy, right? And they say, in the name of Jesus that Paul knows, come out of this. And the demon starts talking back to him. Hey, I know Jesus, and I know Paul. Who are you? And then it talks about this guy fell upon them, all right, beating the snot out of them and tearing their clothes off, and they take off, okay? So the theological term for this is you're faking the funk, which means you're playing Christian, you're speaking Christian, you're dressing Christian, but there's not the relationship with Jesus Christ right here. because lawlessness is what dominates their life. That's how Jesus has addressed him in that verse. Did you see it? So John 14:6 is very simple. Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So just to encourage you, if you believe in Scripture, you are not a relativist. Because that's very clear, isn't it? No one comes except through Jesus. So please don't think that we can just make up how we want to worship God and those things. But we need to worship God in spirit and in truth as he has told us in his word. Personal subjective relativism is not the prescription to worship God. Know Jesus, nor be filled with his spirit. We worship God as he says. We believe in the Christ of Scripture. And we must be filled with the Holy Spirit as we walk in faith daily. So as we move into chapter 18, we see the focus switch from Micah as an individual to a group of people who likely you would not want them to be your neighbors. Look at verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. Well, second time we've heard this. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So this initial reference goes all the way back to Judges 1, verse 34 and 35, when they're with Joshua and they come in and they're given all of this land. It says, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, in Shealbim, yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So we have this next slide. I think it should be a map of all the tribes. So that's all the tribes, and I know that's small, all right? Dan is in the middle here, but the next slide is bigger, all right? So here's Dan, all right? And Amorites are in there. This Ephraim is the tribe of Joseph, all right? So they actually probably took part of the land that was originally allotted to Dan because they couldn't conquer it, all right? And so Dan is going to have to go up north to find more land. So that's the context of this. This is another point to show this is likely the first or second generation after Moses and Joshua are gone, right? So look at verses 2 through 7. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place, and what do you have here? He said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. So they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. So the tribe of Dan is purposed to prosper. There's a recon mission that's sent out to go through the land, and they as they travel northwards, they use Micah's place as an overnight point to rest, all right? Somehow, they've come in contact with this Levite before this time. You notice that Micah's not in the picture right now. I don't know if he's on vacation. I don't know where he's at. You don't hear his son, his mother, or servants, only the Levite acting as priest. And he could be have been given authority over the servants that were there. So this dialogue happens, and they ask, well, can you give us a blessing on our way? Yep, sure. And it likely took a good week to finish the mission and to find it. So here's the route they took. Let's see if I have that in the right order. Is there another slide? There it is. So here's Dan, the tribe of Dan down here. So they go all the way north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to have land that's all the way up here. So you can see how it's separated from Sidon on the coast. And so there's not a ruler in the region. There's nobody to fight in that sense. And look, oh, this quite quaint little town. I'm sure we can just demolish it. And so they're going to take advantage of what they see. They see a people who felt safe and secure and peaceful. They see a self-governed person or a group of people without a key leader. And nobody's going to help them. They're on their own, right? But even as we get through this, if we really reflect of what's happened, is that Dan didn't take the land that he was supposed to take, did he? So he had to find alternatives. And here's a point to ponder. Our inadequacy does not mean we seek to take from others. When we fail, it means we don't take from others. Like, that's what they're doing, okay? And the second point is that we cannot bless when we are rebellious. Who is this Levite? Who is he? He's not practicing Jewish worship, okay? He's not acting as a priest at the tabernacle in Shiloh. He's a spiritual dude for hire. And the same with us is that when things aren't right with God, we shouldn't be pretending. We should get those things right first. Okay? So let's keep going. Verse 8. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol. And their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" So they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land. For God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they call that place Mahanaim Dan to this day. You'll remember that word from the story of Samson. Camp of Dan. There it is west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So the spies give a full report, which sounds like the answer to the land problem of Dan. And they likely include a bit, hey, we went this way, we stopped at this property, so we can stop here on the way. And then 600 men of war head out, don't they? Now, this says something, because Micah's land must be pretty good. At least 5 acres, let's say, that he has for them to stay overnight. Not to mention what likely he has with resources that can help support. Because it's not like they're taking 2 weeks worth of food, right? They would have tried to find food and everything else wherever they could. So what happens next? Look at verse 14. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. You notice Micah is still not around. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they say to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you would be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the carved image and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. So there's several things here. First is the exploitation of hospitality. The five spies had come initially, right? And when we say spies, they were reconning for land for the people to go to. So they had already stopped there. They already knew what was in the house and what was going. So because they knew that, hey, this is an opportunity for us. Look, there's an ephod, there's a carved image, a molded image, and there's even a priest. And they present this to the 600. And so they steal those items, okay, and all of that. And, you know, Micah hasn't done anything, nor has the priest. But there's this aspect of just taking from people that is constantly there. And this goes to the next point, what's yours is mine. And there's a mentality that it's mine, I can take it. It doesn't matter what you think, I am going to take it. The priest tries to stop him. The servants are still around. The priest somehow influences them, and they take the servants and the children and the livestock, because the Levite helps carry these other items. If you had seen the dialogue in verse 19, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth. Though he tries to prevent it, he's swayed. And they present him with two temptations that are actually here. Because they say, come with us. And what are those? Well, now there's 600 men of war. You know, let's just be conservative. This is like going to be a town of 2,500 people. Because they're likely married, they likely have kids. Once they have the city, they'll bring them up there. So money and influence. Money, money, money. No, I won't start singing. Or should I say the love of money is what I mean. And Paul reminds the young pastor of this, Timothy, in his letter to him in 1 Timothy 6. And I put all four verses up here because it's just to put this in context. So that you really get it, because we can stop and just say, oh, we're just not supposed to love money. And we miss the point. Look at verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's like your thesis statement. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now here's where it is, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So when you look at these and we get this in context, the love of money is counter to contentment and godliness. The love of money is the root of all kinds. It's the origination of all kinds of evil. And it's the love of money is greediness, which is the antonym of contentment, isn't it? In cultural relativism, prosperity is king. Money still talks, but people attribute value to those who have a lot of it. It matters little about the character of the individual, but their prosperity speaks for them. Yeah, oh well. Take George Soros, for example, one of the richest men in the world. He's included or involved in everything, yet is a key sponsor supporting the destabilization of America. I'm already at like 47 minutes, so I can't talk about Bill Gates yet. So there, yeah, I can't. There's an because of money, there's an idolatry of personality, and truth is automatically equated to them, even though they lie straight to your face. Okay? So this idolatry of celebrity is what he's attracted by. Verse 9 is a serious statement written almost as a proverb back in 1 Timothy. It's love of money is not only temptation, but a snare filled with uncountable lusts, which will kill and escort someone to hell. And Jesus reminds us that loving money doesn't equate with loving God in Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is Aramaic for riches. So back to our story, though. The group tempts him with influence. Do you want to influence just this family and these servants here? Or 600 men and their family and their kids? Look at verse 19 in the context that's there. Here's a paraphrase. You just have to enjoy how this is. Look, stop talking and just listen. You should come with us and be our father and priest. You only influence a few people here, but with us, it will be in a village. What do you think? That's what they say to him to get him to come over. The priest thinks about it and says what? He's glad. He sees the potential for prosperity. His spiritual service is driven by the temptation of money and influence. More money, more influence, more power. Remember what we read in 1 Peter. Okay, a shepherd's not supposed to serve by compulsion, but willingly, nor by dishonest gain. The group continues on. Look at verse 22. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. With this point, we see the intimidation of sin. The tribe of Dan has stolen all their things, has taken people, has taken children, have taken livestock, and they have no problem with still doing this. Micah finally comes home, and the neighbors already set up the posse to go after him and told him what happened. Who knows if it was a day or two or a few days that it took to follow him to catch up. And the response is, it seems quite surprising. You know, they basically say, "Keep your mouth shut or we'll beat you to the point of death. And not only you, but whoever's with you." That's what their response to Micah is. Micah weighs the odds, 6-1, 12-1, who knows? There's 600 of those guys, so who knows how many Micah even had. And he decides to cut his losses. And the Danites use intimidation of sin as a weapon to silence him. "We have more people, so don't say anything, or we're going to kill you." Back in verse 7, there is this sentence also. It says, "There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything." And that was with the spies, and that is also going to be with the Danites. And it makes me think that it's referring to the Danites and their behavior. There was not some significant responsible authority to punish evil. So they were doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no government tasked by God to punish evil. Now, that had happened with Israel. There was this whole thing of Moses establishing people that were supposed to hear tens, hundreds, thousands, and then bring to him. So there was a whole system of government that was actually established for the people of Israel. But whatever had happened, there's nothing here today. The Danites act shameful and now use their shameful conduct as intimidation. In culture today, they still do the same thing. They wish to publicly promote their sin and then to use a high-handed emotional insult to silence those who follow God's word. They say, "Keep your mouth shut or we'll bully you into submission." Our answer, though, is not to get an eye for an eye or a tooth for tooth. Okay, listen to these verses in 1 Peter 3. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." We are to sanctify our hearts. We're to make holy our hearts and also be ready to fight. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Notice it says with meekness and fear, meaning with humility and respect. Ephesians 5 gives us more direction of what to do. In verse 11, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Isn't it shocking that this is like maybe 30 years after Christ has passed, and this is the type of letter that Paul is writing to the church? No different today. It's very relevant today, isn't it? We're called to expose works of darkness, yet not speak the details of such things. We're to call to walk carefully and exactly, redeeming our time before salvation, that we were in that darkness as well, rebellious against God. Some ministries or churches are known for their hatred, not only of sin, but of sinners. This is difficult. It's the difficulty of being a righteous, holy witness in an evil culture. We're not called to take up arms, but the word in grace and truth. Let's finish the chapter, starting verse 27. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So this exploitation of violence, the Danites attack a peaceful people to get more land. They cause death and destruction for their own interests, not at the direction of God, mind you. It's not merely conquering the land, but a side effect of them not initially conquering the land that they were supposed to. And what? Do they rename the town after God? Nope. They name it after themselves. Culture will result to violence when people disagree with them. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book. He's written numerous books. He was the pastor of Moody Bible Church for over 30 years. One of his books that I've read was When a Nation Forgets God, Seven Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany. I encourage you all to read it. Man will resort to violence to get his way. And if we think about this, even King David didn't he? Resorted to violence. The propensity to exploit through violence is a byproduct of the next point, which is abandonment of morality and devotion. The disturbing end of this narrative in verse 30 and 31, though it says the son of Manasseh, most scholars think this is actually means the grandson of Moses. So Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, which would fit the timeline of the conquest some 60 years after Moses had passed. And I say that because back in Judges 2, verse 10, do I have that one up there? Yep. This is back when we started Judges, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. The first generation after Joshua continued in the faith, but the second one didn't. And many of us have stories like that, or we remember the lineage of our own families. You know, and so without continued steadfastness in following after the Lord, morality will always be abandoned and worship and loyalty to the Lord cast off because they're worshiping idols. Paul writes in Romans 1 the truth of this moral decline and disavowal of God. And I encourage you to read 18 through the whole chapter, Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter. But this is just the end. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind, to do the things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, disobedient to parents. I just wanted to cover that one twice. Unforgiving, unmerciful, disobedient to parents, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. If you read that whole chapter, you will see that God has done everything he could to reach out to mankind to restore that pre-fall relationship. But what says what? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It was a conscientious act of abandonment of morality and devotion to God. Cultural relativism leads us to the righteous judgment of God. And the verdict is not a declaration of righteousness, but one of judgment. Individual relativism will result in error and selfishness, feeding our emotions and leading us away from God. Having it your way doesn't result in a hamburger, but it results in judgment. Having it God's way leads to life everlasting. And what is God's way? I'll put it up there again, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you are not on that way, we'll have prayer teams up here in the front and back by the coffee. Please come forward and talk to someone on the prayer team, and they will share the good news of how God loves you and what Jesus has accomplished for you. Believer, if you've stepped off of that way, please come up for prayer or go in the back. Let's confess, repent, pray, and embrace God's grace of forgiveness and start afresh following Jesus. Will you stand with me? Father, we come before you, and this was not an encouraging story whatsoever, but it is a reminder of how we too can fall into the idolatry of self, and even as a group of people can fall into an idolatry of identity of what they decide is right. And yet we might use these terms, relativism, as we know that it's an abandonment of the truth of what you have said. And that we will be held accountable in how we are responding to that and recognizing who you are, recognizing what Jesus Christ has done, and not working for acceptance, but simply believing, simply taking you at your word that you will do this for us, that Jesus did this for us. So I just ask even now that your Holy Spirit would minister to all that are here, however it might be, whether it's the need to set in stone their salvation because of what Christ has done and just to believe, that they would bravely take that step. Or for some of us who might have fallen off of the past and become consumed with ourselves or other things of this world, that we just need a course correction. May we confess that to you and repent and turn from it and get back on your way. And truly embrace your grace, understanding what forgiveness is, and with joy and a responsive love serving you. So just ask that you continue to work in the name of Jesus. Amen.